stood before you and its form was awesome. It's awesome. This image, image's head, was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out. Keep that in mind. A stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. No wonder he was terrified. No wonder he was curious. No wonder he's just like, wow. You nailed it, he says. That's what my dream was. Daniel, he begins by just simply explaining the dream to what he saw in detail. And it's clear from Nebuchadnezzar's response that he nailed it, like I said, dead on. And so now that this dream that has troubled you, he said, this huge image, think of an Oscar, think of a statue. Kids are given trophies today, aren't they? Participation trophies. It's not that. But think of it about the size of the Empire State Building, perhaps. I know, huge. Head of pure gold, chest, arms of silver, belly, thighs of bronze. Bronze, brass. Brass is what that means. Feet of iron and pottery, clay mixed together. And as you watched, you were terrified, he said. And then all of a sudden, he says, this stone, not a stone cut from a quarry, not by human hands, cut without human hands, came and struck the image at the feet. And then the wind came and blew it all away. It gone, disappeared, in other words. Like the chaff from the threshing floor. In other words, no place, no evidence, no trace of it found anymore. And that stone, it began to grow, and it grew into a huge mountain, he says, that filled the entire earth, this stone. And he said, that's the dream. That's what you dreamed. That's what's been keeping you awake, O king, he tells him. Yeah, like I said, what a trip. We can understand, I think, now why Nebuchadnezzar, he was so intent upon knowing the meaning of this dream, and he probably had a sense of the purpose of the dream. Maybe, I don't know, but he couldn't understand the interpretation here. Couldn't understand it. If you notice, back in verse 39, but there is a God in heaven, he says, who reveals secrets, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed, he said, were these. And he said, this is the dream, came to Nebuchadnezzar, and as he thought about what would come, as far as from the kingdoms thereafter, of his kingdom and what's going to happen now, the other kingdoms. And so in response to his inquiring mind, again, God gives Daniel the interpretation. Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar a preview here. And what's he giving you a preview of? We're going to look at that. It's a preview of the Gentile world history as it relates to Israel, is what he gives him. So again, like I said, maybe the king had some idea that the dream provided him with the answers to his thoughts, but he had no way of knowing it really what it was all about. A lesson that we can learn from that, I think, is, only God knows. Only God knows. And it reminds us that the only, God in heaven, God knows the secrets of the future and the things of the Spirit. God knows those things. Men, we're simply not equipped to know or to discern, what the future holds. We're not equipped for that. Somebody comes to you and say, this is trying to speak something into your life. You got to be careful with that. Because if God can give somebody else something to speak into your life, certainly God can give you something. Amen? So we always weigh things against the word of God when somebody brings something to you. Because we're not equipped for that. It's a waste of time, as a matter of fact, to worry about it or to seek help from, as a matter of fact, ungodly counsel. Remember, none of the other wise men, the astrologers, etc., could bring this to the king. They didn't understand. So what does it tell us? You have questions, what do? We go to God. Ask the Lord. If he wants you to know, he's going to tell you. Perfectly capable, God's Holy Spirit. And if you note that, tuck this away for later. Nebuchadnezzar's dream reveals the kings of men from the man's perspective, exalting man, awesome stature, and all of that. Contrast that later on with Daniel's vision, chapters 7 through 8, which show us the same kingdoms, but it's going to be from God's perspective. The wild beast coming, driven, you know, by pride to destroy one another. But keep that tucked away. We'll get there when we get there, sometime this year. Notice verse 36. This is the dream, he tells him now. We will tell the interpretation of it before the king. He said, you, O king, are king of the kings, or a king, sorry. This is important. You are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold, he tells Nebuchadnezzar. See, everyone in that day, they knew that a king was a divine appointment. God puts people in power, but you know, some way or another, they knew it was a divine appointment. What do I mean by that? You know, even in the animal kingdom, it represents, you know, what we know is represented by a lion. Powerful. And it's not uncommon for the king's throne to be guarded by the statue of a lion. Almost every culture, ancient culture, even today, some, you know, every kingdom, you know, plus to believe in a god or of gods, not to believe in gods, not to believe, you know, in some kind of divinity. As a matter of fact, at that time, you would be considered an idiot, as a matter of fact. So they believed a king was placed. It was a divine appointment some way or another. And so he says, here's the flow. Here's the flow of civilization. This is what you were shown. God, or gold. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, head of gold, king of Babylon. He said, then there's this chest of silver, a kingdom. We know is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and then the belly of bronze, brass. He said, you know, the kingdom of the ancient Romans, or, you know, or sorry, ancient Greece, Alexander the Great. And then, of course, the legs of iron. That's the kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire. And now he says, well, we'll get to the feet of clay and iron, of iron and clay. Of course, we know that. We'll look at that, the kingdom, the restored kingdom, the Roman Empire. Kingdom of the restored Rome. And then he says, I love this, the crushing rock there at the feet. That's what takes him out. And that's stone that's going to last forever. And so he said, now you have these dynasties in the world that were isolated. Now think about this. You know, dynasties in the world, they were isolated. They rose up. Great civilizations. You have China, Mayans, Incas. I think of many. You know, other kingdoms before this, you have Egypt, Assyria, you know, before all that, but something specific happens with this. And that's the point. That Nebuchadnezzar is the king. Again, God raised up, and what did he do? He came and he destroyed Jerusalem. And to bring his judgment rod upon Jerusalem. That's what happened. And when Jerusalem's destroyed, we know that what happened is the time of the Gentiles came in. You know, you see that. Matter of fact, Jesus said that, Luke chapter 21. Time of the Gentiles. And so that's what he's speaking to. See, we know God's intent was what? It was to raise up the nation Israel to have what? The temple constructed and the nations gathered there around in the, of the world. They would come and they would learn about what? The one and the true living God. But Israel failed miserably at that. You know, they were supposed to be the priests among the nations of the world and then his blessings would have been upon them, but they failed. Miserably. Matter of fact, at one time around the temple, there was a small fence that was around the temple. And there were signs on the fence, and it said, pass this barrier at the risk of your own life. Speaking of the Gentiles, they weren't allowed to. You know, you had the court of the Gentiles, and that's as far as they could go. In other words, they held them off. They couldn't come. They couldn't come, as a matter of fact, to know God. They weren't sharing God. It became all religion. It became all the law, in other words. They began to worship idols. They failed to give the land. Matter of fact, they failed to give the land the Sabbath rest that God had said. He said, you owe me now. You owe me. You know, so 70 years out of the 490 years, what happened? They were sent to Babylon. And this is where we are now. They're in Babylon. He said, you know what? God said, my land's going to rest. and you're not going to, and you're going to hear about idols. You're going to go to Babylon. You're going to hear about idols. You want idols? I'm going to give you idols. And that's what happened. He said, as a matter of fact, I'm going to lock you up in them. How often in Scripture, you know, the Bible tells us that, you know, God's going to deal with us, and He deals with us, and He deals with us, and He works on us. And finally, what happens, you know, if we remain stubborn, anybody here stubborn? You know, he's gonna chain us to the thing that we think we want. And He's going to chain us there, and He's going to keep us there until we just become totally, completely sick of it. Say, you want it? I'll give it to you. You have that choice. And so when Israel returns from Babylon, as a matter of fact, they're no longer going to have an issue with idolatry ever again because of this. And so He raises up Nebuchadnezzar, you know, to begin this time of the Gentiles. And then God gives us, you know, the flow of civilization. He says, he says, you, O king, you are that head of gold. So this was 606 BC is when this began. His reign begins, you know, the height of the kingdom kind of thing. And again, notice verse 39, but after you, he says, shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. So after this kingdom, he says, inferior to you. He understood in the dream that something would be a threat to him. Nebuchadnezzar understood that, but he didn't understand the what. What about that? And so then Daniel said, another kingdom shall arise into this chest of silver. So you have the gold representing Nebuchadnezzar, the crown of gold, head of gold. He said, this chest of silver. You know, Cyrus, what happened? We know Cyrus came, he gathered the tribes of today, you know, Iran, he gathered the tribes of Persia. You know, he gathered them into an army, Medes and the Persians. And what he did is he married the daughter of the Median king, and he united the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. This was about 539 BC, and he came and he attacked Babylon, and he overcame Babylon, he overthrew Babylon. Now, something that's interesting, you have the law of the Medes and the Persians. Inferior. See, what happened, the law of the Medes and the Persians says that once the king made a decree, he could no longer change it. We'll see that later on when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. The king couldn't change the fact that he said, you're in the lion's den. He couldn't change that. And so, in other words, it's not as pure as Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Nebuchadnezzar, he could say, he could do anything he wanted. No one would speak out against him. You know, at the threat of death, you want to speak against the king? Huh? Yeah, I'll burn your house, turn it into a dung heap. No, I'll kill you along the way. So it was less pure. Now think about this too. Silver is not as valuable as gold. But it was the Medes and the Persians, as a matter of fact, they came and they even began to use silver as coinage. Gold much more valuable. So they started this coinage made of gold. So he said then, after this third kingdom, there in verse 39, came the belly of thighs and of bronze or brass. And he said, this will come and this shall rule over the world, he tells them. And we know what happened. Again, about 330, 334 BC. Matter of fact, in that time period, Alexander the Great came. And what did he do? He conquered the known world at the time. You know, defeated the Persians. Great battle. You know, by the time that he was, 33 years old, he had conquered the known world. It's interesting, you know, Alexander the Great came. He conquered this. He died in Babylon in a drunken stupor. Matter of fact, he died of pneumonia. He exasperated his own, vomit. But Alexander, you know, matter of fact, we know when he came to Jerusalem, what happened. You know, Josephus tells us that the priest met him there, and he read, you know, the prophecies of Daniel, and he told him they knew he was coming because it had been foretold. And so Alexander the Great was so flabbergasted, he just passed right over Jerusalem. He just let him be. Because of prophecy. Can you imagine? conquering the entire world, 33 years old, and he said, I'm done. He cried. He cried, as a matter of fact, because he had nothing left to conquer. Notice verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So this fourth kingdom, he says, is iron. Rome. In other words, Rome, we know it came and it represents the Iron Age, the Pax Roma, as a matter of fact. And what did? They came and they beat the world into submission, didn't they? 63 to 30 BC, depending upon the battles, became the world power, overcame the world. But what happened with Rome? You know, the Romans, they disintegrated. It disintegrated from within, became easy for me to say. I wrote the word. I got to read it. Opulent. You know the word. They became immoral. Matter of fact, they began passing legislation pertaining to immorality, saying these things are good. Yep. They traded good for evil, in other words. Evil for good. It's also interesting that, you know, you look at these kingdoms. Again, Babylon defeated the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the is defeated by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and Persians, you know, they're defeated by Greece. Greece is defeated by Rome. But Rome, it disintegrates, in other words. It collapsed from within. You know, you can trace, like I said, the history of the Roman Empire. And you can see, you know, you look at it, we're in trouble in America. We are in trouble. So 606 BC, Babylon, height of the glory. 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians. 332 BC, 200 years later, Greece comes and destroys them. And then about right after, 63 BC, 200 some years later, Rome comes, strong as iron. So he laid that out before the king. This is what happens, he said. And now, look, he says, verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. So now remember, he says, when you were dreaming, so even before, you know, this had to blow him away, had to blow Nebuchadnezzar, he's got his attention. He said, notice when you were dreaming, you noticed the feet and the toes. This is, you know, you kind of focused on that, he said. Nebuchadnezzar, you got my attention. Yeah, you're right. That's where my focus was. And as the toes of the feet, verse 42, were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will be mingled with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And notice, verse 44, in the days, he says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand, he says, forever. So out of these, he said, out of these iron, you know, legs of iron, you know, Rome, Constantinople, disintegrating into nothing, he says something's going to arise in the last days, in the latter times, out of the old Roman Empire. Something's going to rise. And so, you know, what we have originally, you know, arising out of this is what? Was what? Italy, Germany, France, Belgium, Austria, Luxembourg, Netherlands. They came politically, economically, militarily. There they are, coming up out of the old Roman Empire. Something that was original, like I said. And now what do we have? 28 members strong and growing. Well, almost. What happened just recently, right? Back in 2020, United Kingdom said, we're out, Brexit, out of the deal. Yet there's still some economical ties that they kept with this whole thing, this European Union, the European Economic Community. You have the Club of Rome, as a matter of fact. You know, this is what this is represented here, all of these united, the unite, not the United Kingdom. It's now even the United States of Europe, the European Union. And I just am here to say, ladies, we're living in those days. Someone said, yeah, we're living in toe times. That's where we are. And so Daniel outlines the flow of 2,600 years of Gentile history, one kingdom being defeated by the other, the way the kingdoms would flow. And, you know, and that's why critics hate this Bible. They hate this chapter of the Bible especially. They hate the Bible. Why? It's so exacting. It's so accurate. They hate it. Oh, it had to be written some other time later. You know, he couldn't have come up with it. He did. God gave him that. So, the Bible, if it really said that in the last days, this political economic power would move back to Europe and to be revived by the Roman Empire, which it has. Now, it's not going to be as ruthless. It's not going to be as strong as the original Roman Empire. You know, he said it's going to be partly brittle. It's going to be partly strong, you know, this conglomerate of nations. So it's not going to be this, it won't be this world empire in the sense that it will be as strong as that, he says. But out of this that we just saw is going to be what? Will be the arrival, the arising of the Antichrist. Yeah, so where does that leave us? Where are we? Well, the Bible says that when we see these things, what do? We look up. We look up. Because it's an hour we don't know. What? The Lord Jesus is coming. He's coming. He could come at any moment. Isn't that good news? So, but then again, you think, well, you know, America. Think of today. You know, America is still the most powerful, the richest nation in the world. People are blind. Yeah, people think America is the only one calling the shots. You know, we're doing that in the world. I just say not so fast. You know, how powerful is the monetary system in Europe becoming? Have you ever looked at that and wondered? Let me give you an example. Tax returns. Everyone likes that, right? Some people manage their money in such a way they don't have to, you know. I like the zero balance personally. I don't want anything coming back. I certainly don't like the other way where I got to pay, right? But have you ever thought about that? It's not the government that has your money. Did you know that? He doesn't have our money, whatever it is. The government doesn't have any money. The Federal Reserve Board has your money. A Federal Reserve Board. It's not federal. Did you know that? And there's no reserve. The Federal Reserve Board, do you know what it is? It's a private group of investors. It's not a federal agency at all. You probably knew that, right? You know, the federal government doesn't have your money. Doesn't have my money. It doesn't even control your money. It doesn't have its own money. Did you know that? Back in 1910, a group of men got together on Jekyll Island, which is off of Georgia, some of the wealthiest men at that time. And what did they do? They got together to talk about the world economic system. A few years later, what happened? 23 December, 1913, right before Congress breaks, before Christmas. Yeah, everybody wants to get home. They do this all the time, right? They just tried to slip something through Saturday, as a matter of fact, yesterday. But the Federal Reserve enactment comes up. They'd been working on that. It comes up. Nobody really wants to know, you know, what's in this thing. Does that sound familiar? They just thought, no, let's just put this thing through. I just want to go home for Christmas. So they put it through. And what happened? They saved that just for the right time, and at that point, 1913, the Federal Reserve Board became an entity. Matter of fact, President Wilson at the time, Woodrow Wilson, he said that was one of the biggest things he ever regretted, was that thing came when it came through. But he was a globalist. So you got to say, who has your money? Oh, I know. You think, you look at it, well, good, it was an American investors. They've got it, right? No, that's not who they are. It's not where it is. You realize there are 8 banking systems that have all the money. 8 banking systems in the world. The Federal Reserve Board. Your money? Let me give you the names of those 8 banking systems. Rothschild Bank of London, the Lazard Brothers Bank in Paris, the Israel Moses Seif's Bank in Rome, Italy, the Waldbird Bank of Hamburg, Germany. Now, you do have 4 in America. The Lehman Brothers Bank in New York, the Bank in New York, okay. Chase Manhattan Bank, New York. Goldman Sachs Bank, New York. But these 8 banks, that's the Federal Reserve. Did you know that? Now, what's been referred to as the 4 horsemen, in other words, how this thing works, of having the 4 horsemen of banking, Bank of America, J.P. Morgan, Citigroup, Wells Fargo, then those 4, they own the 4 horsemen of oil. Exxon, Mobil, the Royal Dutch Shell, BP, Chevron, Texaco. They own that. Each in tandem with the Deutsche Bank, BNP Bank, it's referred to as the leading bank of the European Union. Barclays Bank, a few other European old money behemoths, all tied into this thing. These 8 banks that I just mentioned, do you know they're owned by 300, that's it, 300 private stockholders around the world. So it's global money, it's not American money, and it's been in the making for a very long time. And they're getting away with it. They're not even hiding it. What started out as something very secret is now very out in the open, and it's being boasted of. And Americans are asleep at the wheel. League of Nations, 1920. Again, 1919, President Woodrow Wilson, matter of fact, he won the Nobel Prize for his role as being the leading architect of this league. Now, it's since ceased operations, 1946. But then what happened? The Council on Foreign Affairs, 1921. The UN Charter became effective, 1945. The Bilderbergers, you ever heard of them? Wow. The Bilderbergers, check them out sometime. 1954. Matter of fact, it's been said 1992, the Bilderberger Group meeting. Henry Kissinger, you remember him? He's still alive today, 90-some years old. He said today Americans would be outraged if UN troops entered Los Angeles to restore order, you think? Tomorrow, he said, though, they will be grateful. This is especially true if they were told there was an outside threat from beyond, whether real or imagined, that threatened our very existence. He said, it is then that all people of the world will plead with the world leaders to deliver them from this evil. Individual rights, he said, will be willingly relinquished for the guarantee of their well-being granted them, what? By their world government. He's still alive. He still supports this. Many support this. Then there's the World Constitution of Parliament Association. Look them up. I don't have time to tell you about the whole thing. They came around in 1959. Again, the World Constitution of Parliament. Very interesting. One of the things they said, the world government will have a representative world parliament to enact world legislation with one chamber elected by the people. It's here. We're living in tow time. In the European Community, 1967, the Club of Rome, 1968, a big think tank, all these 100-plus world leaders get together and how can we make this thing happen? It's all about the money. Follow the money, right? The European Free Trade Association, the Trilateral Commission, 1973. Why do I mention that? You know, all these organizations belong, you know, they, you know, lending themselves to the European Union. I heard once, you know, you've heard of Chuck Missler? Of course we have. He was, you know, when he was on the board of the Ford Motor Company back in the 1960s, the chairman of the board informed the board that they needed to have all of their investments in Europe. And eventually we know what happened at one time. Maybe some of you old enough remember. Japanese cars were selling here. The U.S. cars, you know, were taking a hit. You know, Ford was the top-selling car in Europe. Still popular there. All the European cars selling in Japan. This trilateral thing, right? Everybody was making their cars. They're shipping them to this trilateral world. USA, Europe, and Japan. All working together. So we're looking at a well-organized, deliberate movement of economic power. Someone said, as a matter of fact, that, you know, because of the golden rule. And what is that? He who has the gold rules, right? Today, European Union population almost twice the size of the USA. Their GNP, I think it's GNI now. I forget what they call it. It's almost twice that of the United States. European Union. Largest trade bloc in the world. It's the world's biggest exporter of manufactured goods and services and the biggest import market of over 100 companies. No wonder we're in the shape we're in. NAFTA, that was a good decision. So the EU, 28 members, 19 of which the euro is the official currency. Now, the dollar's still ahead. You know, one time the euro was doing better than the dollar, but now the dollar, U.S. dollar, they've managed to, okay, I think it's like 20% lower than the United States dollar. But the currency union represents 342 million EU citizens, single market. The euro's second largest reserve money, like I said, as well as the second most traded currency in all the world after the United States dollar. And they're trying to do away with that. Matter of fact, the countries that are part of the United or the EU, they have given up their national sovereignty to become a part of the EU. It's remarkable to watch this thing. We're living in it. We're there. The Euro passport. You know, you can move around the country. People that have signed this treaty, you can move around the country. You don't need passports anymore to go from one country to the next. How about NATO? That was a good decision. 30 member states, 28 European, 2 North Americans. Guess what? We're part of it, right? And it's interesting. They just had change of leadership on June 25th. Just had a change of leadership. The past chair of the NATO military commander, Air Marshal Stuart Peach, the United Kingdom Royal Air Force. What did he say? He stated, "We must work together to protect our values and global world order." Just last week, two months ago. They have a national anthem. Did you know that? Have you heard it? I won't sing it. But it's to Schiller's Ode to Joy, Beethoven's Ninth. And it says, Europe is united now. United in it may remain. Our unity and diversity may contribute to world peace. May there forever reign in Europe faith and justice and freedom for its people. It's a greater motherland. Interesting. Citizens, Europe shall flourish. A great task calls on you. Golden stars in the sky, the symbols that shall unite us. You've seen the United flag of Europe. Blue. With the gold stars, the countries that are represented there. Now, think about this. United States president. You've got to understand, it's got to be difficult to be an American president through all of this. Because it behooves the American president, whoever he is, she is, to work towards, you know, what? World peace. It behooves him, right? And if he's the most powerful leader of the free world, it's his responsibility. Do you want that job? Big job. I couldn't imagine. You know, we know as Christians, right? That only lends itself to tyranny when that happens. But still, you've got the responsibility. You just stop and think, what about our responsibility? What's the responsibility you and I have? We have the responsibility as, you know, to be proactive citizens, according to Scripture, proactive in our government. As Christians, we're to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? At the same time, as Christians, knowing that Jesus said, what? The love of many will grow cold. Understanding the things, you know, that they're only going to get worse. Don't believe this doctrine that's there that's so prevalent where we live, this dominion kingdom theology, that we've got to make things better in order for Christ to come back. It's not going to happen. We're just to do our job. Don't get me wrong, what we've been called to do. But it's very difficult to live as though knowing Christ, he's going to be back. He's coming back today, tomorrow, 100 years. You know, and then consider many of these people in this new world order with this thought, they're very sincere. Very sincere. They see it as their responsibility to do what? To see the, to escape nuclear confrontation, to see it as a way to bring world health, to see it as a means to accomplish things. Very sincere about that. Some would say what? They're good people. Right? So toe time. 10 toes, 10 kings. That's what he's talking about. Will that be 10 particular countries in Europe, or 10 regions in Europe, or 10 economic regions of the world? You know, that's already been divided up. You know what they are, right? United States, Canada, Mexico, again, NAFTA, Europe reunited, Japan and Korea, they're going to be together. Number 4, South Africa, Australia. Number 5, the Soviet Union. Number 6, South and Central America. Number 7, North Africa, including OPEC. Number 8, Central Africa. Number 9, India, Indonesia. And last, number 10, China. They're already separated. If that's, I don't know what it's going to be. Now that's, no one would go for that, right? Who would go for that? We're here, we're there, toe time, like I said. Do you remember Walter Cronkite? What do they refer to him? The most trusted man in news. Right? Have you ever looked at the history of him? His history? Oh my. At the United Nations, as a matter of fact, upon receiving the Norman Cousins Global Covenant Award from the World Federalist Association, he told those assembled, including Hillary Clinton, at the time, 1999. Matter of fact, she responded to a speech. She praised it. She lauded him for his bravery. But he claimed, you know, that his circumstances had changed as a reference to him leaving journalism. Cronkite said that he was going to speak his mind. He said, now I can do this, he said. Not that he hadn't done that before, but he told his audience, which is interesting. He says, we must strengthen the United Nations as a first step toward world government. He said, with a police force able to enforce its international laws and keep the peace. Matter of fact, he called for the ratification for several UN treaties, including one that would create a criminal court and arrest and prosecute Americans. And he urged revision for the veto in the Security Council, which is the only safeguard to the U.S. that we have to prevent the U.N. body from imposing economic sanctions or from using foreign troops on American soil. And he called for those treaties, the ratification form. But he went on to say, and you can look this stuff up. He said, it seems, matter of fact, I've listened to the video. He said, it seems to me, it seems to many of us that if we are to avoid eventual catastrophic world conflict, we must strengthen the United Nations as a first step toward world government, patterned after our own government with legislature and executive and judiciary and a police force to enforce its international laws and to keep peace. To do that, of course, we Americans, he said, will have to yield some of our sovereignty, and that would be a bitter pill. It would take a lot of courage, a lot of faith in the new world order. We're here. He also went on to say, he said, we cannot defer this responsibility to posterity. Time will not wait. Democracy, civilization itself is at stake, he said. Within the next few years, we must change the basic structure of our global community from the present archaic system of war and ever more destructive weaponry to a new system governed by a democratic union federation. People ate it up. And I still do today. Now, here's something that I thought and found very interesting what he said. He said, Pat Robertson, matter of fact, he said, Pat Robertson was the leader of the Christians. He's our leader. My last time I checked, I think God, he's got that position, right? But he said that he is. Pat Robertson is. He said, he's written a book, and in a book a few years ago, he said that should have a world government, according to Pat Robertson, but only when the Messiah arrives. And he mocked it when he said it, very mockingly. And the audience laughed at what he said. And he wrote, again, quoting Cronkite, he said, he wrote, any attempt to achieve world order before that time must be the work of the devil. They laughed. And he said, well, join me. I'm glad to sit here at the right hand of Satan. And they applauded. He also said the only problem in ratifying these treaties and global accords and putting things in place, he said the U.S. has failed to ratify these treaties for one reason. I love it. The influence of the Christian coalition and the rest of the religious right wing. In other words, he looked at you and he said, you are the troublemakers. You're the ones, he said. You're the menaces. In other words, you and I are in the world of, are in the way of world unification. And it's going to happen. Christ is coming back. Now you think about it. Military terrorist attack, major world pandemic or crisis, right? It would make a one world order seem much more pliable. Mom and dad, they look at their kids. They look at their kids. They see these things going on. They look at it and say, who's going to stop this madness? This can't go on. This insanity. Who's going to stop it before it affects me, before it affects my young children? Who's going to stop this thing? Now, we know that's called crisis management as a means to move this forward. He said, you create a crisis to manage the masses of the people. That's where we are, is it not? We're there. Hallelujah. You look at the ecology. Oh, we've got to save Mother Earth. Mom's in trouble, right? Fires, floods, tsunamis, hurricanes, volcanoes, you name it. We've got them going on, don't we? We do. Greenhouse gases, pollution. Oh, my. The UN, they're way up behind this whole ecology thing. To the point that they want to put military people in place in order to enforce their laws. Now, think about it. You've got a mean Mother Earth if you're a tree hugger, right? Right? But I am so glad that we have a Father in heaven that loves us. Another thing, Islam. Islam is in the way of this whole thing. They're not for this. They got their own agenda, right? But it's a fly in the ointment. And so how's Islam going to be removed from this deal for this to happen? Don't sink back in your seat and think, oh man, we're doomed. Go on. Not to be like Nebuchadnezzar who said, your God is a God that interprets dreams. God, he's the God that sets up governments. He takes down governments. Our God is the God that puts the European Union in power. He raises kings. He destroys kings. He puts them down. Governments up, governments down. God's the one that does that, Scripture tells us. He's the God that lets the Federal Reserve Board do what it does. He allows that. God's in charge of all that. He's not a dream interpreter. He's the Lord of the universe. Things only look like they're out of control. They're not. Things are right on schedule. And we're living in those days. We get to see it happen. Now, something to think about. We get to chapter 10. Medes and Persians, they come to power. Here they've come to power. Daniel's fasting, praying. Gabriel comes, you know, after 21 days. And Daniel, he says, I got held up because I was doing what? I was doing battle with the prince of Persia. But Michael came and he helped me. And as soon as I leave here, he says, I'm going to go do battle with the power or the prince of Greece. Well, that's 200 years after that. What happens, you know? What are we talking about? You know, he says, here we are, the spiritual realm. Well, we need to realize, we need to see what? Babylon comes to power. But Babylon doesn't come to power without these spiritual forces at work. They're behind the scenes. The Lord raises up Nebuchadnezzar, then giving Satan as much chain as he needs to give him to bring these things about. The next prince comes in. Principality called the Prince of Persia. Demonic force that, you know, that is working behind the scenes to, you know, Lord, let's have this chain. He's going to let him have it, you know, what it takes to make these things come to pass. And after him, what? This the Prince of Greece that does battle with Michael and Gabriel. But God allowing these things to take place. Powers, the principalities behind the scenes, all of these movements taking place that God allows. How about today? Ezekiel chapter 38. We hear about the prince of Rush. Now, he's not the chief prince. Popular now, it's not an adjective, like the prince of Greece, Persia. But there's this prince of Rush today. Today. His name is Gog, tells us in Ezekiel 38. And he's the principality, he's the power, and he's going to move when God, he's going to come, he's God going to put his hook in his jaw. He's going to bring him into the Middle East. You look at the Middle East, it is on fire. People have their heads in the sand. Keep our eyes on Jerusalem. What's going on in the Middle East? We've just pulled out. Taliban's taken over. A lot of good men and women have given their lives, haven't they, for what's taking place now today? Israel. You look at Israel, very conscious about the way they look in the world press right now, especially the new leadership that's in place, right? Fresh attacks by the Iranian-backed Hezbollah. They're from Lebanon. We've seen the rockets and everything that's taken place. And nuclear options on the table, ladies and gentlemen. It's on the table. Iran is in their crosshairs. Don't be fooled. That's exactly what Ezekiel tells us. The war is going to start in the Middle East. It's going to draw in Russia and Iran and Libya, you know, Syria, parts of Turkey. And it's happening today. Again, we're still living in these times. A toe time, like I said. Maybe we could get a plaque. Put it on your desk. Living in toe time. There's a conversation starter, right? What are you talking about? Some people, I got a thing with feet. Well, let me tell you about it. Islam. The world, the peace process, what a scam. Islam, not going to be happy until every Jew is driven into the Mediterranean Sea. There's no peace process here. Yet once Lebanon got involved, Syria got involved, Jordan's next, Egypt's saying, we're in. Israel knows it's got this regional conflict. It's going to happen. They know they can't fight a conventional war 15 miles from the Mediterranean. That's all that keeps them from the Mediterranean. They can't fight a hand-to-hand thing. And now they're enemies, well-armed. Like I said, we've seen it in the news. Israel knows they're going to have to, they must set, they got to set back Israel, Islam at least 50 years. They can't mess around with this. If they messed around, 5 years from now, it's going to happen again. They got to set them back on their heels. And so we see that's what the Bible tells us. It says what? But all but one-tenth of the invading armies for Russia, the Muslim nation, says that they're going to come like a cloud. They're going to come like a cloud to the nation Israel. And they're going to be destroyed upon the mountains of Israel. It's going to break the back of Islam. The back of northern communism and fascism. It's going to break them. And then the EU, European Union, they're going to step in. It's going to open. Nothing's going to stop them. The continent, it's going to go. Nothing's going to get in their way. And the Bible says, matter of fact, then the Antichrist, he's wherever he is, he's going to step in on the scene. The oil cartel is shaken. The world economy is shaken. And the Bible says that there's going to be fire on the coastlands, on the continents in those days. And ladies and gentlemen, things are only heating up. It's only starting. But here's the end of the story. Look at verse 44. Notice. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and his interpretation is sure. And so you look at this verse 44, the days that he's going to set up this kingdom. In other words, you can believe it. It's going to happen. In other words, Daniel is telling us, telling you something that's more accurate than any news agency in this world could ever imagine. You can't believe any of them anyway, right? This you can believe. This you can take to the bank. And now in verse 46 and 47, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. It's interesting, he says, your God reveals secrets. He said, that's what he is. He's a God that reveals secrets. But again, the theme of Daniel is that God is the one, he's orchestrating this whole thing. He's orchestrating world governments from Babylon to the Medo-Persians to Greece to Rome and even to the last days. That he's the one in charge. He's not the interpreter of dreams. In verse 48. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all of his wise men. In other words, think about this. Now these fakes, these phonies, these sorcerers, astrologers, magicians, Chaldeans, now they've got an 18-year-old kid over them. That'll put you in your place. That's why they hated Daniel from this point forward. They did what they could to destroy him, remember? We'll see that. Also, Daniel petitioned the king and set Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. You see, God. God's the one who rules kingdoms. He's the ruler of men. And how wonderful it must have been for these you know, those that had been captured, they're living in Babylon, those that are in Jerusalem, but to hear that, hey, did you hear who's number two in charge now in Babylon? Who's number three, four, the fifth in charge? Could you imagine? It was good news to them. Guess who's in charge now? You think a consolation to them, without a doubt, you know, to God's people, most difficult times. But you know what? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, isn't he? But notice, you know, this stone. He said, this stone that was cut out of the mountain without, that was made without hands. I got a question. You got this God that we serve, you and me, you know, we know that you know, he's referred to as the smiting stone, isn't he? As well. The Bible tells us that depending on how we relate to Jesus Christ, he's either the smiting stone or he's the cornerstone. Isn't that interesting? So to the nations of the world, we're going to say, what do? They come and they say, get out of here with that stuff, that Jesus stuff, you Bible thumper. Get away from me. Get away from me. We want our one world government. Then they tell us you're going to have to surrender that nonsense. So get out of here. But you know, that doesn't change anything in the heavens. It doesn't change anything. God's still coming. He's still on the throne. He's still going to rule over the earth. He still does. You didn't elect him. You didn't have anything to do with that. And to the nations of the world that reject him, he came as the smiting stone. And he brings judgment to the whole world. And everything is in its place. Jesus said, I told you before these things ahead of time so that when you see them, he said, you will know them. And so that he goes on to the Jew, to the religious person. What does he say? The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone in this respect. Look around the room. Look around. You know, you and I, today, we're telling the religious people of the world that we're going to heaven. And that stumbles the religious person. It stumbles them. You know, you get the question, what do you mean? What do you mean? Here you are, you're in that old building. You don't even own that building. You're leasing that. Are you a real church? Yes. Yeah, there you sit. You sit in your jeans and your boots and your shorts. Where's your tie? Your ladies are wearing pants or shorts to church. You're not a real deal. No, you're a cult. What do you mean? No, when you say you were saved, what do you mean? We accepted Jesus. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We believe that he was born of a virgin. He died for our sins. He's risen from the dead. And we believe that he's returning. We also believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Man, well, you guys are nothing but a bunch of fanatics then. You Jesus freaks. You ever been called that? Hallelujah. Yes, amen. Don't bring me that stuff. You know, your aunt and I, you know, we've been in church all of our lives, you know, our whole life. Where are the stained glass windows? Where's your priest? You mean to tell me that flunky friend of yours, the ex-addict, the guy that was using drugs, the gal that, you know, that lived this immoral life coming off the streets? You mean to tell me that person with questionable morals, that old hippie guy, that biker guy, that guy's all tatted up? Are you kidding me? All he had to do was say, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. And he's going to heaven, and we ain't? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Yep, you got it. But you can go too. So Jesus, he's the stumbling stone to religious people because they want to trust in their religious works. And Jesus said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we do those religious things. You know, you can build orphanage or, you know, you name it, hospitals, you know, all the humanitarian aid in the world. You know, we can do all that, but if we lust after women in our hearts, you've already committed adultery. Matter of fact, he said, that's a capital offense, a capital crime in God's kingdom. If we get mad at someone in traffic, and we would like just to punch him in the face, God said, that's murder as far as he's concerned. Because we've already done it in our heart. And we can be as religious as we want, but we can be something completely different inside. And look, you know, you look at somebody that's been a murderer, most heinous crime, or a person that has abused a child. It's some terrible thing. You look at that and you say, you know what? You and I, we don't lack the potential. We just lack the opportunity to do the same thing. You know, and to the religious people, the Jews, the, you know, the Catholic, the Baptist, the Methodist, the Lutheran, you know, pick one. Calvary Chapelite. Maybe the person that sits here, you know, in this room, Jesus Christ can be that stumbling stone. And they look at you, well, it can't be that simple. It can't be that easy. You know, yeah. You mean to tell me that bum, that homeless person down the street, all he has to do is ask for forgiveness? And God says that he forgives him? Yeah. God's grace is that big. Amen. But before you and I, that have come to Christ, he's not a stumbling stone. He's not a striking stone. No, he's our cornerstone. And the Bible says, like I said, he's the chief cornerstone. And our life is built upon that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. It either is or it isn't. There's no in between. And if you're here this morning and you're somewhere in between, get off the fence. Surrender completely. Give your life to Jesus. You know, the Bible says, like I say, he's our chief. You know, our attitudes. How about your role as a husband or as a wife or as a parent? It would have been a disaster without him. As a, like I said, citizen, employee, employer, a student, whatever it is. Your life, my life. It's built off him, our chief cornerstone in regard to that. Now you look at this, so many people tormented. Think, looking around, the things that are going on in the world today in regard to the future, don't be tormented. I'm not tormented. I'm kind of excited. As you look around the world today, don't get depressed. Are you excited? Why? He's coming back. You look at this and you say, prophecy, if you're into that, it's answered. It's being fulfilled right before our eyes. These things, all of these things that Jesus has marked off the calendar, you use calendars today in your phone, or anybody use paper calendars anymore? I used to have one on my desk. I loved it. You even use those anymore? Alerts on your phone, right? But you mark off the calendar, dates, events, anniversaries. You better know your anniversaries. You better not even know, you don't need a calendar for that. No, right? Birthdays. I have 9 kids. I don't know their birthdays. I'm sorry. I know how old they are. I have 19 grandkids. I barely know their names. But Jesus, you know, you mark these things off on your calendar to plan what? To plan accordingly. And so he's marked off that calendar for us. You know, we're close to the rapture. We are close, ladies and gentlemen. We are so close to the return of Jesus Christ. Why, we're his bride right now. You can look on a calendar. TV, do we even watch TV anymore for the news? But if you look at the news, you see it. You can go online, you can look up the EU, see how they're growing. You can look at what's happening in the Middle East. Jerusalem is always going to be the time or the center of God's timepiece, always. Keep your eyes on Jerusalem. For you, like I said, for me, Jesus is coming. And he's coming soon. And our future is built on that cornerstone. It is or it isn't. There's no in between. You know, in that not too distant future, relief is going to come. No more struggling with the corruption or this mortality. You know, once again, seeing our loved ones who have passed on before us. No more cancer. No more disease. No more suffering. No more death. And you know what? They can have it. They can have it. They don't like you anyway. They don't like us. They don't want us around. So I say, Lord, let them have their way. Let them have their way. I have a friend. He's ready. They're ready. He and his wife, they have strategically placed in their house Bibles and notes about why and what has happened to them. So that they'll look, one last explanation of where they've gone. Now we should have a note somewhere to all the Walter Cronkites, all the Henry Kissingers of the world about that. You can help yourself, matter. You can help yourself. Tell them you can help yourself to all of the teachings, the recorded teachings. You know, you can have my notes. You got them. The book library. The boxes, you can have them. Matter of fact, there's a few Bibles. Try reading one in there. If you want to find out what happened, there you go. But for you and I, you know what's happened because you've read the book of Daniel. Amen? And if you're here this morning and you're on the fence like, I don't know, this Christianity thing. We're here to pray with you. We're here to answer your questions, and we're here to let you know it's real. He's real, and he's coming back soon, and he loves you. And he wants to have a relationship with you. And he died to prove it. And you're sitting here this morning, you know, I hear all that. I hear all that. But life has got me in a place, it's just beaten me up. There's forgiveness for that. And there's hope for that. We'd love to pray with you, and we'd love to just come alongside you and share that hope that we have in Christ. Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you. Thank you, God, for your presence here this morning. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for Jesus. You know, these things, help us to get excited. Excited enough to really share what we know and who we know. Because it's the who. It's always about Jesus. You died, you rose again, that we might have a relationship with God through you. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Help us to be who you want us to be, Lord, as you fill us with your Spirit. That you've called us to go out and to witness to the world. They don't want to hear it sometimes. They help us to remain steadfast. Help us to remain strong. You know, times are coming, Lord, I believe, that it's going to be even more difficult. But you, God, said that you have overcome the world. So we praise you for that. So strengthen us now today. Go before us today. Lord, help us to enjoy fellowship with one another as we enjoy fellowship with you. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.